Hook it onto your beard. Wear your mouth.
Is that better?
Yeah.
Of course, now I got nowhere to put this. I'm going to try to run this over my back so I can do it.
Grab a smaller guy and have a little shirt.
Yeah, that's right. All right. So, back to it. So the major question for us is, will we stand with the Word of God? Will we stand with biblical orthodoxy?
Right.
Right. And so what I want to do today is go through the preamble of the statement just a little bit, kind of show you where they're coming from, and then talk about a few of the issues that are going on in response to that. And then at the end, the last, hopefully the majority of the time, I want to get into the Bible and talk about some of the texts that the world is twisting. Okay? So that it used to be 10 or 15 years ago, our big worry were the atheists, yeah. Right? It was this new atheism. It was the Richard Dawkins crowd. It was, you can't trust your Bible. It was that kind of stuff, right? And that you can't believe it, and it's fairy tale, and you guys we're scientific, and you're full of faith, right? And you don't have any reason. Well, that's not the case with this, right? Because this was easy when we dealt with the atheists,
right?
Because we knew where we stood. Well, now it's a more sinister course, right? Now it's coming through the church, right? Because we talked about it, the homosexual movement, the transgender movement, you can't believe in that and go the evolutionary route.
That's right.
Right? You know what I'm saying? Right? So nobody would evolve into a homosexual species because you would stop propagating the species.
That's
right?
Right.
So from a scientific perspective, they can't stand there. So what are they going to do? What do you hear all the time? God made me this way.
Right.
God wouldn't want me to change. God wouldn't want me to be unhappy. So it's coming through the church now. And that now we got to deal with it. Right? As you know, if anybody's ever seen Hoosiers, when the new coach comes into Hoosiers, the old assistant coach says, you know, there's two kinds of crazy people. There's a guy that strips naked and runs and howls at the moon, and there's another guy that does it in your living room. One you're okay with, but the other one you kind of have to deal with. Right? So this is in our living room. Right? So we have to deal with this. So are we going to stand there? And so the definition of orthodoxy is always preceded by heresy. Right? Why do we make statements like this? Because people are making heretical statements.
Right.
Right. So we have to deal with it. So if you look at the preamble there, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I want to read a part of it. But they start with Psalm 100, verse 3. And that's, know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. It comes to mind with transgenderism, doesn't it? We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. All right. And it says, evangelical Christians at the dawn of the 21st century find themselves living in a period of historic transition. As Western culture has become increasingly post-Christian, it has embarked upon a massive revision of what it means to be a human being. By and large, the spirit of our age no longer discerns or delights in the beauty of God's design for human life. Many deny that God created human beings for His glory, and that His good purposes for us include our personal and physical design as male and female. It is common to think that human identity as male and female is not part of God's beautiful plan, but is rather an expression of an individual's autonomous preferences. In other words, if you feel like a girl, you can be a girl. If you feel like a man, you can be a man. If you want to change week to week, you can do that too. Right? That's the basic picture of what we see in the world today. The pathway to full and lasting joy through God's good design for His creatures is thus replaced by the path of short-sighted alternatives that sooner or later ruin human life and, more importantly, dishonor God.
That's right.
This secular spirit of our age presents a great challenge to the Christian church. Will the church of the Lord Jesus Christ lose her biblical conviction, clarity, and courage and blend into the spirit of the age? Or will she hold fast to the word of life, draw courage from Jesus, and unashamedly proclaim His way as the way of life? Will she maintain her clear countercultural witness to a world that seems bent on ruin?
Good stuff.
Yes, very good paragraph. There's some smart guys that were involved in putting that thing together. So right after this national statement came out, there were several counter statements. Maybe some of you have encountered those out there online in opposition of what the national statement said. And virtually all of them emphasized this importance of love and unity. Right? We reject the national statement in the name of love and unity. And why that's even more important is they attributed that love and unity and the opposition to the national statement to the Holy Spirit. They said the Spirit leads us to be inclusive, to be loving, to be unifying, and to reinterpret the Bible's interpretation of sexuality. So again, it's one thing if an atheist says, well, I don't think that's what it means. But when somebody who purports to be a Christian says, this is what the Bible really means, right? Now we're in dangerous territory. Now we have to deal with it because we have baby Christians walking into these churches that are under these teachings.
Yes.
Right? And we have to deal with that. So love and unity are really important, right? We would all agree that within the Christian community, love and unity are important values. But they're not more important than truth. And they're not more important than biblical authority. Okay? That's got to be where we start. Because if we don't, we've got nothing in this Bible.
That's right.
There's nothing there. What's that authority based on? Your opinion, or is it on the very Word of God? And so despite what these LGBT affirming churches might say, rejecting the Bible's teaching and redefining what Christians have believed for 2,000 years is not unifying. So in one sense, they say unity, but they're not doing unity. They're saying love, but they're not being loving. And because what does it mean to be a Christian? If I'm a Christian, what am I saying? I'm saying I'm going to live under the commandments and teachings of my Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Right? Isn't that a pretty simple idea? We're little Christ. We are sent to live under His authority, His teaching. That's the only basis of Christian unity. Right? We've all got different backgrounds. We all come from different places. We've all got different stories. But the fact is, when we got saved, we all have the same testimony.
Amen.
We were here. Now we're here.
Amen.
And we have the same Lord, and we're one body, one bread, one church. Right? That's where we are. And so if you don't have that,
what do you have?
What do we have?
Amen.
You know, why are we here? So what is His teachings? Well, it's not just the red letters in the Bible.
Amen.
Right? There are many out there, well, I like Jesus, but I'm not so big on Paul. Well, then you don't understand the Bible. Right? You don't understand inspiration.
Amen.
So when does the Bible's teaching on sexuality begin? We heard it last night.
Yes.
Right? It's Genesis. It's Adam and Eve. That's where it started. When God created Adam and Eve, He affirms His design for marriage. And Jesus reaffirms it in Matthew 19 by using that exact same history. I don't even want to call it a story. That
right.
same event. Jesus affirms it in Matthew 19. And Jesus' teaching on sexuality is all throughout Scripture. And nowhere is it ever hinted that Jesus is okay with sex in any other venue than one man, one woman in a covenant marriage. You will never find any other thing there in the Scripture that paints that as His design. And to reinterpret that means that's rejecting Christ's teaching. So if you reinterpret it and you still say you're a Christian, then you've missed the boat here because you've changed exactly what Jesus said. It's fundamental to Christian faith. It's fundamental to Christian unity. And it's actually those people that call themselves Christian and reject the Bible that are rejecting unity. It's not us that are embracing the Word of God that has been the Word of God forever. Right? And on top of that, we talk about love. Well, how loving is it to withhold truth from people? If there is a possibility that this behavior that they're exhibiting is a sin that will ultimately send them to hell, how loving is it to say, you know, it's okay. God's okay with your sin. It's not really sin. It's okay. You can do that. And if they're broken, if they're in sin, if they're in need of God's mercy, to let people continue in that sin, to hurt themselves now and for eternity, is the most unloving thing we could do.
Amen.
Right? It's the epitome of love to call somebody from sin to reconciliation with God. There is no more loving thing than that. He loved us by being truthful. You would not know God today if He didn't tell you, not in an audible voice, but He didn't show you that your sin separated you from Him. You had to acknowledge that you were a sinner in need of a Savior
right,
before you got to know God.
Right.
Hey, there is no other way to do it. If you want to be free, that's the only way.
Amen.
So Jesus gave us the most exclusive truth to follow, right? He is the way, the truth, and the life. And He offers it to all those who would follow Him in that truth. So Christians share this truth in love because we've experienced that truth in love. We've experienced grace and mercy. And so the issue addressed by the national statement is not primarily homosexuality. And that's what it's trying to be painted as by the opposition. That's not the primary thing. It's not transgenderism. Right? The primary issue with the national statement is Scripture.
Yep.
And that should really matter to us.
Amen.
That should be really important. The issue is not primarily gay marriage. It's whether, as Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The issue is not whether people are good intentioned. It's not whether people are sincere in desiring things that God forbids. The issue is whether we all bear the sin of Adam. Right? The issue is that we have inherited this broken morality. We've inherited this opposition to God. We've inherited this natural rebellion in our sin nature that we can't get rid of by our own hands. That we absolutely need a Savior. And really, the issue is whether Jesus did what He said He did. Did Jesus rise from the grave? Is Jesus alive today? And does his blood, does his resurrection make any difference in how you deal with sin in your own life? Right? That's what is it an issue here with the Nashville statement. So the issue is whether you can trust the Bible to A, tell you who you are, tell you who God is, right, and tell you what your sin problem is, what right and wrong is. Can we trust the Bible to do that? So from a personal perspective, this December will be my 16th birthday in Christ. Right? So some of you have probably known the Lord even longer than I have. And before that time, the verses I always go to for a life verse is 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul says, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Right? This is what he talks about. And then he later goes on to say that he's the chief of sinners a couple verses after that. I think back, I was obsessive. I was lustful. I was self-centered. Right? And when Christ claimed me to be his, my sin didn't disappear. Unfortunately, my sin didn't disappear. I didn't immediately cease thinking about sinful desires. Right? I still had to deal with that. And so here's the point. I wasn't converted out of my sin. I was converted out of unbelief. He gave me the power to believe who he was, right? Amen. And so what conversion did was change my heart, yeah. Right? It changed my mind. It changed the way I looked at my sin, right? You ever read Romans chapter 7? Yeah. Look at how Paul looks at his sin. Every time I read Romans 7, I think, I don't hate my sin enough. Because here's the Apostle Paul agonizing over it, right? I want to do this, but I do this, and I don't want to do this, but I do it anyway. Who's going to deliver me, right? This wretched man that I am, right? So I couldn't read the Bible enough. You know, all of a sudden, what was my source of dealing with this sin that I was suddenly very aware of? It was the Word of God. Right? All of a sudden, I realized that I couldn't do that. And the gospel really destroys all our sinful misconceptions that we had before that. Right? It doesn't allow you to rationalize your sin anymore. Right? And if you're still able to do that, then the Holy Spirit may not be there. Right? So that's what we've got there. So following Christ, rather than my flesh, showed me that the only way to peace with God was through the cross. The cross that Jesus died on, the cross that I'm called to carry every day. Right? That's the only source of peace. And so that salvation was definitive and decisive. Have you ever had anybody ask you, like, well, how do you know that you're saved? Right? And that's kind of a tough question to answer sometimes, right? But I know, you know, like, because I look at things differently, because I've been changed, because now I serve a different master. And so we live in a world now that has no use for the God of the Bible. Right? They have no use for Jesus. They have no limits for an absolute truth of right and wrong. And imagine this. Calling people to forsake sexual sin is no longer kosher when you're leading somebody to Christ. You know, I've actually heard people talk about evangelistic techniques, and they say, don't mention repentance yet. Right? You got to stay on this path and get them saved, and then we'll talk about repentance. Right? Like, you don't want to deal with sin. You just want to get people to the Lord. And that's not salvation. You know, we need changed hearts. We need different things. And so some influential people today who claim to know Christ no longer believe that God hates sin. Right? And again, that's our problem. That's what we have to deal with. Because in general, people think they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. They think we're on the same team.
Right.
Right, but we're not on the same team. They're not preaching the gospel anymore. They're not preaching the Bible anymore. Sin's in the eye of the beholder. Sin is relative, right? Who are you to judge other sins? Well, you know, I see evidence for that in the Bible, that's exactly what I'm supposed to do. Am I supposed to be a hypocrite? No, but I'm supposed to judge sin. The Holy Spirit gives me the ability to do that. And it used to be, what did everybody used to say? Well, the devil made me do it. Like, it used to be the Satan was behind every bush, right? And he was the one that was making you sin. And now those same people, by saying that the Holy Spirit is reinterpreting Scripture for them, they're now blaming sin on the Holy Spirit. Mm. That's a little word called blasphemy.
Amen.
Right? And it's serious business. I mean, what does Jesus say is what we call the unforgivable sin? When the Pharisees attribute his divine work to Satan. Well, that's essentially what these people are doing. Maybe not as blatant as the Pharisees did, but that's what they did. So in a few short years, blame has become blasphemy. Right? And people are in dangerous territory. And again, the blasphemy is coming from people who claim to be saved. They claim to know Christ. They're standing in pulpits in churches saying this exact thing. So again, what I said earlier, there's no room in Darwinian evolution for homosexuality. There's no room in Darwinian evolution for transgenderism. And so the new path is through the church. God made me this way. God wouldn't want me to be unhappy. God loves all his children just the way they are. Hey, I put a tweet up on Wednesday night in my sermon, and one of our larger preachers in the not by size, but, you know, by church in America. I won't name any names, but he's got a big place down there in Houston. Tweeted out that God will take you just the way you are and won't judge you.
Wow.
Right? That's so he's got allegedly 40,000 church members plus however many million followers on Twitter, and he's out there telling people that God will not judge them for their sin.
But he judged them and then take them in his own church.
I mean, it's dangerous territory. So I want to bring up this one, and some of you guys may be familiar with it. There's a guy named Matthew Vines who's come up with this thing called the Reformation Project, which is really a pro-homosexual ministry. And his idea is to do these conferences around the country and influence churches to become more LGBT affirming and all that kind of stuff. And if you read their statement of faith, I mean, listen to some of the stuff that's in their statement of faith. They say they have a commitment to the inspiration of the Bible. They say they have they believe in the Word of God. They believe in the triune God. They believe in Jesus' death for our sins, his resurrection and his return, and the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit.
Wow.
Right? So how evangelical is that? I mean, that's our kind of language.
Yep.
Right? But on top of that, now he's reinterpreting the Word of God. He's twisting Scripture. And who was it that twisted Scripture out there in the wilderness? I believe it was Satan. Okay? That's not a place you want to be. So they engage Scripture. They deal with they bring in scholars. They do all these different things. They change hermeneutics. And they come up with this kind of rhetorically appealing approach to dealing with homosexuality. And what he wants to do is he wants to get these quote-unquote gay Christians into churches so people can meet them and get to know them and see that they're good people, right? They're nice people. Because how many times have we seen this? Is we've seen these Christians and these preachers that are adamant against the teaching of homosexuality until
their son,
somebody in their own family,
yep,
comes out. And then all of a sudden, they have a new view on Scripture. Right? So it's the same approach. Well, if we can get them to like these folks, then they'll say, well, they're not so bad. Right? Because it's very easy to get, and I think we're at fault in many ways in this, is because the sin is so repellent to us that we kind of, it's unfamiliar, and we almost hate sometimes. You know, we almost hate those, and really that should be sorrow. That should be sympathy for the lost. Right? But we turn it into anger and hate, which there's a place for righteous anger, but make sure you know where you're directing that. So he's trying to take away that kind of the ick factor, right? Meet these nice Christian people, the gay Christian people, and then you'll like it. And so here's the current argument, and then we'll get into our Bible a little bit. The current argument with what I would call revisionist theology is the kind of same-sex behavior that's condemned in the Bible is not what modern LGBT Christians practice. Okay? You follow what that is? So what Paul is talking about, what Jesus may be talking about, what the Old Testament is talking about, is abusive same-sex relationships. Right? They'll say things like, well, there was homosexuality in Rome, but it was, you know, older men and younger boys, and it was a submissive thing, it was abuse, it was that sort of thing. And that's what Paul's against. He's not against committed, monogamous homosexual relationships. That's the new spin. Okay? And so I want to go through and kind of take that apart pretty quickly with some of the texts that they use. Because what that is an assault on Scripture.
Sure.
The straightforward interpretation of Scripture is where we stand. Right? We let the text speak for itself. I don't have to put it in a chokehold to make it say what I want it to say. Right? Which is exactly what they're doing. And so I believe because the majority of Christians in America, A, don't know their Bibles.
Right.
And B, let alone love their Bibles. Right? They don't even know it, let alone love their Bibles. Then this heresy is gaining traction. How do churches fall by the wayside? Because people don't read their Bibles. Because people don't know it. People don't respect it. People don't love it. Right? And so Kevin DeYoung, most of you know Kevin DeYoung from T4G and whatnot. Here is his, and he says it better than me, so I'll read his quote. This is him summing up the critique. This is what they say. The issue was not gender, whether the lovers were male or female, but gender roles, whether a man was overly feminized and acting like a woman. The issue was not men having sex with men, but men having sex with boys. The issue was not consensual same-sex sexual intimacy, but gang rape, power imbalances, and systemic oppression. The revisionist case can take many forms, but central to most of them is the, quote, not that kind of homosexuality argument. We can safely set aside the scriptural prohibitions against homosexual behavior because we are comparing apples and oranges. We are talking in our day about committed, consensual, lifelong partnerships, something the biblical authors in their day knew nothing about. Okay? That's the argument. So, first of all on that, if you go look at the statistics, that's not at all the case.
Right.
Okay? As jacked up as heterosexual marriage is in this country, the general rule for marriage is monogamy. Right? It still is. As bad as the divorce problem is, the standard is monogamy. The standard in the homosexual community is not monogamy. It's as many partners as you can find.
That's right.
Right? Because when we're all old and we're in our last years and we're sitting on that porch, right? And those of us, what are you going to be thinking about? Well, aren't you going to be thinking about your children, right? Your grandchildren, those that you might have mentored in the church and that sort of thing. What do two gay men think about when they sit on the porch at 80 years old? There's no legacy. There's nothing like that, right? Because it's a physical thing. That's all it is in that world. And if you read some of the documentaries and you see some of the people, watch some of the documentaries and the people out there, the saddest thing in the world is the 45 or 50-year-old gay man, because he's not wanted anymore. It's a young man's world.
Right.
So you want me to say that what is normal is a lifestyle that is rife with sexual infections and diseases. Depression rate is through the roof. Suicide rate is through the roof. Drug use is through the roof. And you want me to say, yeah, it's normal. I should let my kid live and let live. And none of us would raise our kids like that. And yet that's what we're trying to get told, that that's what we're supposed to do.
Well said, brother.
So I want to look at three passages of Scripture this morning. Okay, three major passages of inspired, infallible, and absolute truth.
Amen.
Okay, that's what I want to look at. And this is how it's being twisted. So we're going to start in Genesis 19. Some of you probably already know where we're going with Genesis 19. One of the more unpleasant stories in all of Scripture. And I took these exactly from the Reformation Project's website of how they were reinterpreting the Scriptures. So one of their talking points says, then obviously Genesis 19 is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think most of us are familiar with that story, but basically we've got angels coming in to visit, and while they're at Lot's place, we've got people asking them to be turned over to be raped, right? It is entirely unpleasant to read about. Okay? And so here's the talking point from the Reformation Project. Sodom and Gomorrah involved a threatened gang rape, not loving relationships based on mutuality and fidelity. Okay? So the problem... they're saying that why Sodom and Gomorrah happened was because of a threatened gang rape. Not because of homosexuality, but a threatened gang rape. And then they go to Ezekiel 16:49, which we'll go to Ezekiel 16 at the end of this little discussion. But Ezekiel 16:49 says, "The iniquity of Sodom was pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy." So what's the interpretation there? Well, the sin of Sodom was not homosexuality. It was not being hospitable.
Yep.
So God called down fire and brimstone from heaven for people being rude.
Yep.
Okay? That's the idea. And then they go to Jude verse 7 that says the men of Sodom and Gomorrah were going after different flesh or strange flesh. And they said that refers to the attempted rape of non-human beings or angels. Because they were trying to rape angels, not men, that's why they get punished. Okay? So do you see the three parts there? Okay? It's because it's not mutual. It's not homosexuality. It's the threatened rape. Number two, they were idle and full of bread and inhospitable. And then number three, it was because they tried to rape angels, and that's why the fire and brimstone fell. Okay? So homosexuality is not the problem. Only sexual violence and social injustice is a problem. Okay, so the question is, are they right?
Mm.
No, they're not right. So let's make some observations on Genesis 19. First of all, was an actual rape committed?
No.
Okay, so there is no rape in Genesis 19. There's an expressed intention of it, but it's not fulfilled. Okay, so based on this view, God annihilated two cities because this gang of ruffians, this gang of rapists, threatened to sexually assault men, but never actually touched them. Okay? Seems a little odd, right? Is that a good place to start? It's hard to believe that attempting a crime might get the judgment that we see, even as despicable as rape is, even as horrible as that crime may be. Okay? Number two, Jude 7. Jude 7 says, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and here it is, and going after strange flesh, okay, which the group here says is the sexual fornication with angels. Okay, now, sex with angels would be strange flesh. Okay, that would be strange. Okay, my one question is, are angels sexual beings? I think that's debatable. Okay? Do we ever see angels doing sexual things in Scripture? Well, depends on how you interpret Genesis chapter 6. Okay, but we don't. That's not a slam dunk. Okay, for first of all, second on, more important, there's no indication that the men of Sodom or even Lot knew that they were angels. Do they know that they're angels? Is that it? Like, the angels came down and they said, well, we want to have sex with them because they're angels. Like, that's not communicated in the text. We've got two visitors that show up. And the strange flesh thing was happening in other cities as well, from what Jude says. It says Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring cities. Right? So are you telling me angels were showing up at every city and they were trying to be raped in every city? Is that what was going on there? Right? And that's kind of doubtful. So I think the strange flesh has to do with the sexual appetites of the men in Sodom and Gomorrah. Not with angels, not with anything like that. It's what they were pursuing. And third, let me just say this, that nothing that happened at Lot's house that night was the reason that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? It's not the gang rape, it's not sex with angels, it's not anything else that would happen that evening. Does anybody remember the conversation that God has with Abraham in the previous chapter?
Yes.
What's he talking to Abraham about?
Finding righteousness.
That he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And Abraham says, well, what if I could find some righteous guys? If I, 50, 10, 1. If I, and God says, hey, if you find somebody, I won't destroy it, right? Look at verse 13. Look at Genesis 19, 13. Okay? I got to open my own Bible so I can get there. And the angels that are there say this exact same thing, don't they? Genesis 19:13 says, the angel says, for we will destroy this place. Why? Because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. That's why they're there. They're there to destroy it. So anything that happened that night has nothing to do with the destruction. God had already decreed that Sodom and Gomorrah was going to be destroyed.
Previous behavior.
The behavior had become a stench in God's nostrils, and he was going to wipe them off the face of the earth. Right, something had been going on so terrible for so long in those two cities that the God's judgment was pronounced before the angels ever even got there. Okay? And this is why. This is a divine example of why you don't go against God's commandments. That's why he's doing Sodom and Gomorrah that way. Right? It's godless habits. That's what's going to happen. So what was the behavior? Well, I think we know where we're going here. 2 Peter chapter 2,
yep.
Peter talks about Lot. Right? Remember, he calls it righteous Lot, and you're like, what? Is that the right descriptor, right? But in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, Lot was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. We just talked about conversation two Sundays in a row, right? What does conversation mean?
Manner of life,
lifestyle. So Lot was vexed with the filthy lifestyle of the wicked, and in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. So what does that tell you? This wicked lifestyle that they were living vexed Lot every day. Day to day to day. This was not a one-time thing.
That's right.
There was a behavior that was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? And then it says, as they walked after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despised government. So it's a wicked lifestyle that's been going on for a long time, and he describes it as after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, where angels showing up in Sodom, God's design, rejected what was proper to pursue flesh that was strange. Okay? Right. Sounds like homosexuality,
yeah.
Right? And what did we hear last night in Genesis 1 and 2 is that the model for sexual intercourse was made in Genesis chapter 2. They were to become one flesh. That was there. What are they rebelling against? Adam and Eve, the creation design.
Yep.
That's what's going on. That's why. And you wouldn't read Peter and Jude and think, wow, they're talking about inhospitality. Right? Clearly, Peter and Jude know what they're talking about. And so the references to strange flesh, the contrary ideas here are a signal of an abandonment of God. And it's a rejection of that express purpose of sex, right? So what about the reference in Ezekiel 16? Go to Ezekiel 16:49, because this is the other one that they reference there to defend their position. And then I want to bridge that right into our next text.
What verse?
1649.
Give you all a second to get there.
All right, so Ezekiel 16:49 says, "Behold," and we just read this at the beginning, "this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy." You know, it's not really a good practice to pull one verse and not keep reading. So look at verse 50. "And they were haughty," or prideful. And look at that next part. "And they committed abomination before me."
What in the world could that be?
That's interesting. "They committed abomination before me." All right, now go back to Leviticus 18.
Oh, boy.
It's almost like Ezekiel had this in mind.
Oh, wow.
Leviticus 18:22. Verse 22 says, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind." It is what? An abomination. Guess what? Same word. Right? It's an abomination. So let's get to our second talking point from the Reformation Project. The prohibitions of Leviticus do not apply to Christians. The New Testament teaches that Christ's death and resurrection fulfilled the law, which is why its many rules or regulations have never applied to Christians. You willing to say that about the Old Testament?
Wow.
Now, are there things that we can talk about there? Yeah, maybe. But are you willing to make that broad brush? So, both of those statements are true as far as they go.
Ish,
yeah, right? But if you dig just a little bit deeper, we got issues, right? So, the new, certainly, Jesus does supersede some things in the old. The Sabbath comes to mind, right? In that idea, in the way that it was instituted in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. But, I mean, think about it. We're all wearing mixed fabrics today. So, clearly, we don't observe the Levitical law to the letter, okay? Which I'll cover in a second. And the Mosaic law never applied to us like it did to the Jews, okay? We understand that. But it would really be a pretty serious mistake to conclude that none of those laws have anything for us, right? It's still the Word of God. And so, Christ fulfilled the law, but I would argue that perversion is still perverse.
Sure.
Abominations are still abominable.
Yes, sir.
Right? That hasn't changed. Wickedness is still wicked.
Sure.
Okay? So whether it's adultery, rape, incest, bestiality, all those things are condemned in the Mosaic Law. Right? And we'll talk about context here in a second. So does the fact that Christ is the end of the law liberate us now from every moral constraint? Well, Paul would definitively say God forbid. Right? That's not it. And so this new old thing is really kind of irrelevant to the issue. The real question about homosexuality is this. Do the Mosaic prohibitions of same-sex behavior reflect a temporal thing for the Jews at the time, right, like the mixed fabrics?
Right, right.
Or do they reflect a universal moral concern that we should all be concerned with?
Right.
Like that's what we have to figure out.
You're right.
So let's look at that passage in context back in Leviticus 18. Because this is what people will say. You'll see this all the time. Well, you Christians don't, you know, you eat shellfish and you wear mixed fabrics.
Right.
Okay, let's put this in context, because if you notice, the shellfish and the mixed fabrics are not alongside homosexuality in the way the law is listed. So let's start in verse 20 and look at the context here. "Moreover," in verse 20, "thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her." Well, what just got condemned there?
Adultery.
Okay? And we would all agree that adultery is still not okay in the New Testament.
Including Jesus.
Yeah. Verse 21. "And thou shalt not let any of thy seed or thy children pass through the fire of Molech, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord." Now, we don't come across this very often, but that's child sacrifice. Pagan child sacrifice.
Probably still wrong.
Probably still wrong, yeah. Probably still frowned upon in most circles. Okay? So, adultery, child sacrifice. Verse 22 is what we read about homosexuality. Okay? Verse 23. "Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith, neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion." So that's bestiality. Again, largely frowned upon. Not going to find many people going, "It's cool," right? So look at our context. It's not beside shellfish.
Yeah.
Right. It's not beside mixed fabrics. It's beside adultery, child sacrifice, and bestiality. Right in the middle of that. Right?
Context. All of which the liberal church would prohibit.
Exactly. Context is really important.
Yep.
Context is really, really important to understand that. Right? And then we see it again in Leviticus 20, verse 13, where it says, if a man also lie with mankind as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Right? Now, this is important, too, because the abomination of homosexuality in Leviticus 18 is what we just talked about. It's grouped with all those other horrible things. Okay? And that's no accident. Those are all the things that the Canaanites were doing.
Right.
That's why they had to be expelled from the land. Okay? But notice this idea here in Leviticus 20, verse 13. If a man also lies with mankind as he lies with a woman, look at the next part. Both of them have committed an abomination. Okay? They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. So if there's a rape in Old Testament Israel, who gets put to death? The rapist. Right? The rapist. The woman does not get, or the rapee does not get put to death in the Old Testament. Okay? The rapist gets put to death. If you're caught in homosexuality, who dies?
Both
of you. Okay? So what does that tell you? Right? Because what's the argument from the Reformation Project? It's just about abusive sex. It's just about taking advantage of people. Well, it says here, if two people lie together, if two men lie together, they both die. What did we just condemn? We condemned homosexuality, not an aggressive act.
Right,
although we would, right?
Yeah, sure.
Whenever a man lies with another man the way he should be lying with a woman, something is wrong. Right? He's exchanging the first for the second. He's rejecting the woman that God created for him. Okay? And that's two of the three things we talked about. That's disobedience to God, and that's not loving God's woman. Right? Once again, the creation order is subverted. Okay? And we can talk of it from this from a homosexual perspective, from a radical feminist perspective, from a transgender perspective. When you throw off the creation order, you're now rebelling against God. Okay? It's outright rebellion. And so this idea of a gay Christian, is a foreign concept.
Right, sir.
Okay? It'd be like an adulterous Christian. That doesn't work in our context. Okay, so if you're going to cite Leviticus on homosexuality, it's not you're under Torah law. Right? It's the idea that if you twist God's design, you're wrong. You're in rebellion to Him. All right? And our last text for tonight is, or this morning, is Romans chapter 1. Another familiar text for us that you should know very well. Okay, so the talking point on this one is the same-sex behavior Paul condemns is characterized by lustfulness, disrespect, and selfishness, not love and commitment. Okay, same argument. So what's the best way to describe this? This is invention. It's farce. It's ridiculousness to think that that's the interpretation here. If you read this passage without any kind of knowledge of the passage before, is that how you would come out of this passage? Right, let's go ahead and read the whole thing, maybe verses 20 through 28, so we got it in our heads. Paul says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made," that would include man and woman, by the way, "even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So everybody should be able to see that there is a God. "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into which is against nature, and likewise also the men leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." So what does he put homosexual behavior beside in those verses? Idolatry. Rejection of God, right? Running open rebellion from God. So context again is important. So the Greek word there for use or function the natural use. It's chrisis. It's used only two times in the New Testament. Okay? But if you look at the lexicon, the word means relations or function, especially of sexual intercourse. So what's Paul talking about there? He's not talking about natural desires. To be crude, he's talking about plumbing. Right? He's talking about what we have and what women have and how that fits together and how what men have does not fit together. Okay? That's essentially what he's talking about. It's a little bit crude. He's not talking about what one wants sexually. He's not talking about the nature of a sexual relationship, whether it's abusive or loving. He's not talking about that. He's talking about how human beings are created to operate. Right? I mean, it's pretty easy when we get to that point, even from a biological perspective. Our bodies are intended by God to function in a specific way sexually, and men were not built to function sexually with men, but with women. And so the point here is pretty unmistakable. Homosexual men abandon what, according to verse 27? The natural use. Yep. Right? They've abandoned God's created order for sexual relationships. Okay? Paul says the error of homosexuality is man forsaking the natural use of the woman. He abandons the female built by God to be man's sexual complement, and he rejects the sexual companion God designed for him. And if you do that, then you're abandoning God. That's how he links the beginning idolatry part. So if you reject the created order and what God has made for you, even from a physical standpoint, you are rejecting God himself. Okay, so natural desires go with natural functions. The passion that exchanges the natural function of sex between a man and a woman for the unnatural function of sex between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, is what Paul calls vile affections, okay? Or degrading passions in other translations. Note the other words Paul uses for same-sex behavior. Lusts of their own heart. They dishonor their own bodies in verse 24. It's an indecent act. It's an error in verse 27. It's unnatural in verse 26. It's not proper, and it's the product of a depraved or reprobate mind in verse 28. So there's only one way the point of this passage can be missed, if somebody is in total revolt against God, which is precisely Paul's point. Right? That's what Paul's trying to say.
You're right.
So according to the apostle, homosexual behavior, among other sins, is evidence of an active, persistent, willful rebellion against God. That's the only way you can interpret Romans chapter 1. If that is your lifestyle, you are in rebellion against what God has created. You're in rebellion against the Creator. Right? And Paul even says back in verse 20, for those of you that are defending homosexuality, you are without excuse. You should know better. Right? Because think about it. You can look at your plumbing and realize that that's not what it's for. Right? That's common sense. You don't even have to go any further than that. He's talking general revelation. You can look at nature and see that male animals and female animals get together, right? And males and females get together, and that's how it's designed, right? You don't need deep theology to understand that that's not God's design, right? It's pretty clear. So there's not the slightest hint of any of what Paul writes in Romans 1 that he restricts his condemnation of homosexuality to abusive same-sex behavior. Okay? That's a fabrication. And homosexual conduct is wrong because it rejects the natural sexual complement God has ordained for man, a woman. And praise God for that. Okay? And that was Paul's view, and that was God's view. Okay? That's simple. So I'm getting close to wrapping up here, but about 2,000 years ago, Jesus based an argument about marriage on this simple observation of the same thing, the creation order. So if you look at Matthew 19, Matthew 19 is where we go for... Because what do you hear from people about Jesus? Well, Jesus never condemned homosexuality. Right? Which is a terrible argumentative stance, by the way. Arguing from silence is not the way to do it. But I would argue that he does condemn homosexuality here in his teaching on marriage. Okay, so if we look at Matthew 19, and we only have to read a few verses. Starting in verse 4. And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. We heard those same verses last night in the context of Genesis, didn't we?
Yes.
So humans are made male and female. And if we missed that in Genesis chapter 1, he says it twice. Male and female, he created them. Just so you made sure you understood that that's what it is. So look at what Jesus says here, and I think this is really important. And I want to emphasize some of the words. Look what he says. Have you not read?
Yep.
So what does that mean?
They don't know their Bible. They're
reading the law.
Yeah. This is and these are Pharisees. These are guys that should know their Bible. What is this? Have you not read? It is written. What does that mean? God's law. God spoke this. Have you not read that he which made them? Yep. What does that imply?
Creation.
Creator. Yep. Ultimate sovereign God. So he has a word. Have you not read? He created everything. He's a creator. He made. And when did he make them?
At the beginning. Right.
Have you not read the word of God? Do you not know the creator who did this from the beginning? Right? He set these, what we heard last night, he set the terms for sexuality, for gender, for marriage at the beginning.
Amen.
It's not some modern, you know, you'll hear this, well, marriage is a modern, no, it's not. It's in the beginning. You should have read that God said that he made this in the beginning, and it says he made them male and female, and if we missed it from before from the red, and he said, God said, now we know Adam said this, but God said, this caused man will leave father and mother. So God defined marriage. Okay? God defined marriage. It's not a cultural thing. So Jesus answered a question about divorce by going back to the beginning, to God's original intention for marriage. So what does that tell you about marriage? It's been there since the beginning, right? And one man, one woman, becoming one flesh for one lifetime. That's Jesus' view. So if you want to sit around and say, well, Jesus never condemned homosexuality. Well, he never said, don't cheat on your taxes either. Like, you know, I mean, there's a lot of things he didn't say. You know, he didn't say a lot of things. Is that how you want to argue it? But he clearly states his God's view on marriage.
Amen.
By using the very scripture. He is the word of God. That's what he uses. Okay, so contrary to common assertion, Jesus did have something to say about homosexuality. And from the beginning, God designed, intended, and endorsed marriage and sex, one flesh, solely for long-term, monogamous, heterosexual unions. And by the way, I think we need to be careful sometimes in the terminology that we use, because we've adopted worldly terminology. How many times do we say things like, well, he's gay? Mm. You know what we should say?
He's practicing
homosexuality.
Yep.
Right? We don't refer to any other sins that way. What have we done? We've adopted the world's view where black, white, male, female, maybe not so much anymore, but it used to be, it's the same thing as gay and straight. Like straight, was it? Why do I need to define myself as straight? No, I'm a human being that follows God's design, right? That it's such normal. A worldly creation.
Normal and natural.
Yeah, exactly. Right. Healthy, normal, and natural. That's exactly right. Right? I shouldn't have to define that. Okay? And I went on my tangent and I lost my place. Hold on.
It's a good tangent.
One of my little things that I get irritated with. So our genders in our bodies reflect the purpose that God created us for.
Yes.
And so, when the transgender movement rejects that, it's open rebellion against God. It's sin. There's no other way to categorize that. Okay? Men and women were designed to function together to literally fit each other physically in a complementary way. Right? That's how we were made. So, I don't know if anybody knows Sam Alberry, but Sam Alberry, he's an Anglican, but he is a Christian that deals with same-sex attraction. And he has treated this issue as well as anybody I've read from that side. Basically, he argues that he has to deal with his same-sex attraction, but he acknowledges it as sin, and he has pledged to be celibate and chaste his entire life, right? Which I think is the way we need to look at it, okay? Because, let me just, another little tangent. When we say things like, you know, it's a choice. Now, let's back that up. Is it a choice? Well, it's a choice to act on your desires.
Right, sir.
Right? Did they choose the sin that was going to beset them?
No.
No. Most of us in this room, I would imagine, have the propensity to be attracted to an attractive woman. Did we choose that? No, that comes naturally to us. What do we choose? Whether we pursue that sin. Right? We have to kill that sin instead of pursuing it. I think it's the exact same thing. They didn't choose to be attracted that way, but they choose whether or not they embrace it or reject it.
Right, sir.
Right? And so I think Alberry's got a good point. And so this is what he says. This is a man who has same-sex attraction, who says he will never marry. And he says what was going on with Adam and Eve explains what has gone on ever since. The perfect fit between the two of them is the foundation for every human marriage since. The account is not just about their union, but every marriage union. He says Adam and Eve defined what marriage is supposed to look like. And it's just natural. It's always been that way. The creation mandates there. Everything's with that. So when we think about it, not surprisingly, there are six sexual activities prohibited in the Bible. Adultery, still rejected everywhere. Fornication, still rejected in all circles. Rape, rejected in all circles. Incest, rejected in all circles. Bestiality, rejected in all circles. And homosexuality, which all of a sudden is cool with God. Right? Do you see how this doesn't work? Right? So it's one thing for an atheist to try to bring this stuff up, but when this is in the church, right, this is where we have to go. Just take your Bible with you. It won't take long to take apart the arguments. Right? Don't allow people to take this and twist it into something that it's not. Okay? Each involves sex with someone other than one spouse. That's basically it, guys. It's really that simple. And that maybe I'll repeat it. All forms of sex condemned in Scripture have one common characteristic. It's sex other than between a husband and a wife.
Right. Yes.
That's your common denominator in the whole thing. So Jesus spelled out these natural, normal, sexual, marital relations with really crystal clear clarity there. Inside marriage, sex is sacred. Outside marriage, it's defiled. Okay? God gives sexual freedom only to husbands with wives, not to friends, not to co-workers, not to casual dates, not to long-term sweethearts, not to same-sex partners in any kind of relationships. Exploitive, abusive, loving, committed, doesn't matter.
That's right.
it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how well-intentioned you are in your sin, it's still sin. Okay? He's given us one idea. And by the way, with the whole marriage idea, that's why gay marriage is a big deal. Because when you redefine what marriage is, now you can try to redefine what Scripture is. There's only one definition for marriage. One man, one woman, monogamous for life. Right? And now, so why do they have to do that? They have to redefine the term so they can redefine the sin. Right? That's what it is. So man was made to function sexually with a woman, and a woman with a man to accomplish a natural purpose. What was the mandate? Be fruitful and multiply. Right? That could not be fulfilled in same-sex unions. Right? Doesn't work. That's God's intention from the beginning. It was the way God wanted it, and it's still the way it's supposed to be. Call me old-fashioned.
Right.
Right? Call me closed-minded. Right? That's what it is. Okay? It's still the way it's supposed to be. It's the theme we find, explicit or implicit, in every passage condemning homosexuality in Scripture, and man abandoning the natural function of God's purpose for sex. So, let me close with this. We expect blasphemy from the world, but what do we do when blasphemy comes in the church? Right. So 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." Right? And I don't know about you, but Satan doesn't pop up in visual form very often. Right? C.S. Lewis talks about this in the Screwtape Letters, and he's like, "We don't do that because we'd probably scare him and they'd run to God." Right? We want to be a lot more subtle. So what if I come in sheep's clothing? It'll be a lot more effective. Right? Matthew 7:15, when Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." And he says later on that you'll know them by their fruit. Right? Well, Christian fruit has no measure but this. There is no Christian fruit that doesn't measure to the Word of God. So the reality is, brothers, the wolves are prowling. Amen. In our churches. Right? And like Pastor Sean said, you will PCS and go places. You may see some wolves when you walk into some of these doors. Right? The lions are roaring outside our churches and inside our churches, and they're really bold and proud of their heresy like they've never been before.
Yep.
Okay?
Yep.
So what's our approach as we finish up? I would say two things. Truth is where we stand, and compassion is how we've got to reach out.
Yeah.
Okay? Matthew 9:35-36. It's Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd.
Yep.
Right? That's Isaiah 2, by the way. Okay? What did he see when Jesus saw those lost people? He had compassion. Yep. So here's what we have to fight against. We have to fight against our propensity to say that sin is more vile than any other sin.
That's right.
Right?
Yep.
I struggle with it too. Right? Because it's so unnatural to me. Like, I understand why somebody lusts after a woman. Right? I understand that. I understand why somebody loses their temper. But I don't understand why a man would be attracted to another man.
Right.
But I'm called to be compassionate. They're sheep without a shepherd. They're lost. Amen. And so I think we need to be really careful about how we engage this issue. Okay? Engage it in the gospel. And yeah, we won some arguments this morning. But is that your goal?
No.
Do you want to win arguments, or do you want to win people to Christ?
Amen. That's what we're doing.
Okay? Amen. So, and I don't know what that always looks like. But I know I'm supposed to be obedient to the Holy Spirit, and I'm supposed to love the unlovable. Well, here they are. Here's our chance. So part of being masculine, right, is standing on the truth and not compromising anything for my own, because it's cool to pick on that kid, right? We've all been in school. We remember that. That was the kid that always got picked on, right? And he didn't even have to be. And you pick on him so much, you might even push him into that lifestyle.
Mm.
Right? We've all seen that. Right? So what are we to do as Christians? Well, you better be different. Right? Part of being a man, as we said last night, is loving. Loving the world that doesn't love you. Loving the world that doesn't love Christ, because that's what he's called us to do. So let's close in prayer.
Amen.
Lord, thank you for today, and thank you for this time, and I pray you would convict us of our shortcomings in these areas, Lord, and help strengthen our faith, Lord, in your word and what you stand for and what you've given us, Lord, and we pray you get all the glory for all that goes on here this weekend. May your name continue to be praised, and if there are any that don't know you, Lord, I pray your spirit would move them, you would convict them, you would make them so uncomfortable that they would have to run to your cross, Lord, and we give you thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.